If you have your Bible with you, you can open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're continuing in our study in this letter to the Corinthian church from the Apostle Paul this morning. This morning, as we turn to chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1. Paul is going to be picking up kind of where he left off last week. Right? If you remember Charles last week, he talked about these three brothers that were being sent to Corinth to make sure everything was all well. Paul's going to unpack that a little bit more and give some reasons why. But what I want us to see, and what I think Paul has for us in this section this morning, is kind of two action steps and a key principle for us to keep in mind. We're going to see Paul's going to call us to live as Christians with integrity. We're going to see that Paul's going to command us to give cheerfully. And that's all those two action steps that we'll look at are kind of governed by this principle that Christians are blessed ultimately to be a blessing, that our generosity should spill out into the lives of others. So we'll kind of take those in turn. We'll begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll read start by just reading verses 1 through 5. So if you want to follow along here with me. Paul says this. He says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." So our first main point this morning is this: Christian, live with integrity. Christian, live with integrity. So Paul, you know, continues to speak to this situation, right? This collection of money for the saints that were in Jerusalem, these Christians in need in Jerusalem. And this section, these verses 1 through 5, are actually kind of interesting because they give us a little bit of a window into Paul's care for this church here in Corinth. Right, he opens up and saying, like, "Hey, I don't really have a need to remind you to collect this money that you said that you're going to collect." Right? They know the need. They know that there are these Christians in Jerusalem that are in need. Paul's like, "I don't need to remind you. I know you've been collecting this for the past year." Paul kind of mentioned that back in chapter 8, verse 10. Right, Paul even says here, even in verse 2, that he has been boasting, he's been celebrating the Corinthian church and these rest of the churches in this region of Achaia for their zeal and their readiness. He's been telling them, "Hey, they've been collecting, they know the need, and they've been doing it." Right, and as a result, we see in verse 2 that the Macedonians have been stirred up. They've been encouraged by the Corinthian church and the other churches in Achaia because of their zeal, because of their readiness to collect this money for the Christians who are in need in Jerusalem. So as a result, their zeal, their readiness was infectious towards these Macedonians, right? They saw this, they were encouraged, and they were saying, "Hey, let's follow and do the same thing." Just as a side note, it's a cool picture to see how generosity can become this infectious, how it can spill into the lives and encourage other believers to do the same. So Paul kind of, you know, opens up with that in the first two verses, but then we might find verses 3 through 5 maybe sounding a little bit strange, right? He just shared, "Hey, I'm encouraged. I've been talking about you guys to the other churches. They've been encouraged. This is all great." But he says, "Hey, I'm still sending these brothers on ahead to check in with you all," right? He says why he's doing this is because that he doesn't want their boasting about the Corinthian church to prove empty in this matter, right? Verse 3 says that he's sending them ahead so that their boasting wouldn't prove empty, that they might be ready as Paul had said that they would be. Again, it sounds a little strange, right? If Paul had been telling others, you know, how generous they've been, that's been encouraging, this is great, then why is he, you know, sending on these people to say, "Hey, but we're going to make sure you guys are actually doing this," right? Was he just not confident in them? Is Paul just trying to micromanage? Like, what's he doing exactly with this? Well, I think verses 4 and 5 kind of add clarity, and verse 4 specifically kind of gives the fear that Paul has that if they of them not following through on this collection for Jerusalem. He says in verse 4 that, hey, if some of the Macedonians come with me to collect this gift, and they get there and it's not yet ready, notice what he says in verse 4. He says, we, Paul and his companions, would be humiliated, and then to say nothing of you for being so confident. Right, so he kind of gives these two reasons for why he's sending these brothers on ahead to make sure this gift is ready in time. And the first reason he says is to kind of protect Paul's own reputation in this. Right, again, if Paul showed up with these Macedonians who were encouraged by the Corinthians and their generosity, and they show up and it's not ready, that's not a good look for Paul, right? He's been hyping them up, saying, hey, this, they've been generous, they've been doing this, they've been preparing for this. If they get there, Paul's gonna be like, ooh, that's not a good look for me, right? That looks bad that I said this was gonna happen and it didn't actually come through. Right, we see examples of this today, even in our own world, when you know a company promises, hey, we're gonna do this or cut costs this way, or politicians promise, hey, I'm gonna, you know, get this bill signed or pass this legislation, only to fail to follow through, and it kind of blows up in their face a little bit, right? They suffer negative PR, maybe the company loses some stock money or whatever, right? So we know that this is generally true, that if we don't follow through on what we say we're gonna do, it's typically not a good look. Paul gives a second reason. He says, hey, it's gonna look not good for me, like we're gonna be humiliated. But he says, to say nothing of you, right? It's gonna actually look worse for you guys if you don't finish what you've started here, right? If they started this collection, they started gathering all this money, and then Paul and the Macedonians show up and they don't have it, that's embarrassing for them, right? They had all this zeal and passion, but they didn't follow through, right? Going back to our, you know, our previous example, right? When a company, you know, messes up or whatever, you know, it's a bad look for them, but it affects those who are maybe closer to the central operation than those who are further out, right? Right? If things go bad for a company and there's a negative PR storm and all that stuff, typically it's not the cashier that's working, you know, hourly that's gonna take the brunt force of that, right? It's the CEO, the upper leadership, right? That's gonna take the brunt, and they're probably the ones that are gonna lose their job first, right? It hits closer to home when they're closer to what's actually being promised. Now, just to draw a little bit of a line, Paul is not like a corporation or even a political candidate here. In saying these things, his goal isn't to, you know, save his own skin. He's not looking just to, you know, protect his own bottom line or to win political points. No, Paul's concern in all of this really stems back to what he said back in chapter 8, verse 21. If you want to just peek up there really quick, this is what Paul said. We saw this last week. He says, for our aim is at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. So Paul, his ultimate heart, his goal in all of this is to be honorable to God and honorable in the sight of others as they're collecting this money. And to do that, he says, hey, in order for us to do that, we have to follow through on this, right? He's not worried that the failure, if this all blows up, he's not worried that, hey, I'm gonna just be embarrassed and, you know, it's gonna hurt me in some personal way or something. Rather, his concern is that their ministry, Paul and his ministry, and also the Corinthians' ministry would be harmed and negatively affected if this all fell through, right? When a figurehead falls short, you know, for a company or something like that, it's oftentimes the company suffers the consequences for it. We even see this, you know, in church world a little bit, when ministry leaders aren't careful with how they act or how they use their money. Even 5 or 6 years ago, there was a pretty well-known pastor that got fired, and you know, there's a lot of reasons why, but one of the main reasons was that he wasn't being a good steward of his finances, both personally and how he was spending his money, and also how he was using church finances. As a result, he gets fired and, you know, kind of undermines his whole ministry, and it kind of rocked the faith of some because they're like, whoa, okay, if this guy's, you know, messed up, you know, it's a bad look for the Christian faith in that sense. It becomes a stumbling block to see these heroes, these important people totally kind of, you know, blow it in a sense. And I think his case, not picking on him in particular, is just a good reminder of if we're not living with integrity, it ultimately can damage our ability to minister effectively, right? God is sovereign over these things. He works even through messy situations, but that's not a get out of jail free card on our end just to do whatever we want. We are called to live with integrity so that we can protect our ability to minister well to those around us. As Paul kind of rounds out this thought in verse 5, he kind of gives the other reason why he's doing this kind of trust but verify approach. He says, so that this collection, may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. Right? If Paul has to show up, or these brothers show up and they have to, you know, twist the arms of the Corinthians to finish giving what they started, all the generosity is essentially lost at that point for the Corinthians. No longer are they going to be seen as this, you know, this beacon of this encouraging group who, you know, banded together, gave generously. No, instead they're going to be seen as giving under compulsion because they didn't finish it, and Paul and his the other brothers had to kind of force their hand in order to get them to follow through. Again, their generosity is going to be completely undermined if they do that. So again, Paul's heart in all this is, again, not to protect his own bottom line or something else, but his heart is to preserve the generosity for the Corinthian church and to preserve their witness as they seek to minister to those around them as well. So again, he's taking all of these measures. He's giving them these warnings so that they would actually follow through and finish what they started. Now, his hope is that by God's grace, that their generosity would continue to encourage those around them to do the same. So what does all this mean for us today? Again, kind of going back to the heading of this point, Paul here models what living with integrity really looks like. His goal in this collection is to be above reproach in collecting this money for the Jerusalem saints. He does this so that he can do what's honorable in God's eyes, right? Providing for the needs of these other Christians in need in Jerusalem. He's also doing it so that he can protect their witness as they seek to bring the gospel to the nations as well. And so while we ourselves are probably not going to take up a collection and go through this exact same process that Paul goes through in these opening verses, Paul's example of living with integrity is something that we should also seek to emulate in our own lives. We should do that in our own giving, right? Making sure that we are being faithful to give what God calls us to give. We should do that in our places of work, at our jobs, right? Making sure, you know, we're not, you know, doing shady business practices, not prone to make ourselves look like, hey, we can't be trusted with this or that, but that we're pursuing excellence so that we have an opportunity to minister to those who we work with. We should do that in our homes too, as we raise children to know the Lord and making sure that we're actually modeling that ourselves, that we're actually prioritizing time in the Word and in prayer and discipleship as we teach that to our kids as well. And we should also do that just as we interact with other people in general, whether that we see them face to face or whether it's online, like on social media, right? We can lose integrity pretty quickly if we're just rude, if we're just jerks, if we just belittle people, whether face to face or online all the time, right? The gospel is stumbling block enough, and lacking integrity is not something that's gonna help us present that in a way that's winsome or charitable. So again, believer, this is a great reminder for us to live with integrity. As Paul demonstrates here, so we want to do the same in our own lives. We do that because we want to do what's honorable in God's eyes first and foremost, and also so that we can do what's honorable in others' eyes as well, for the purpose of sharing the gospel and pointing them closer to Jesus. So let's live with integrity. So Paul, you know, spends a lot of chapter 8 and even the beginning part here of chapter 9. He's speaking specifically of this collection for this the Jerusalem church. And as we turn now into the next section here in verses 6 through 9, Paul's going to start to zoom out a little bit. Verse 5 is really kind of a trickle way into him zooming out into a more broad principles for our generosity and our giving as Christians. And so that's where we're going to transition to next, looking more generally at these broad principles of what it means for us to give and be generous as New Testament Christians. So let's read verses 6 through 9 together here really quick. So as Paul says, that the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Our second point this morning is this: Christian, give with cheerfulness. For Christians, to give with cheerfulness. Again, Paul's kind of concluding line in verse 5, right? Wanting to receive this gift as a willing gift and not as an exaction is kind of what funnels into this conversation, these principles that he's about to lay down. Verse 6, honestly, kind of functions as a proverb like the book of Proverbs. It's actually pretty similar to Proverbs 11, 24, and 25. And the book of Proverbs is a great book. It's one that we should meditate on if we want to learn how to live wisely with God's wisdom in this world. But what the book of Proverbs ultimately presents is a set of generalities, things that are generally true if you follow them. That's important for us to understand both, again, the book of Proverbs, but also what Paul's getting at here in verse 6, that if you do this thing, generally speaking, this is what you can expect. Again, we say generally speaking because we also have to acknowledge we live in a fallen world. And things that should generally go one way don't always go that way. Right? We've got books like Job and Ecclesiastes that remind us of that, that though there are these general principles that ought to be true, sometimes they're not because of the sin and brokenness of our world. Thus, Paul's, again, his general principle here in verse 6 is that if we're not generous, if we're not seeking to sow generously, we're not going to reap the benefits of generosity. But if we sow bountifully, if we give generously and abundantly, we're going to reap the benefits from it, right? That's a general principle that even we see often used in our culture, in our world today, right? A more modern phrase that kind of maybe captures this idea is that the phrase, you get out what you put in, right? When I was in high school and I ran cross country, I remember that's what our coach always told us, that if you want to become a better cross country runner, if you work hard, if you run, if you're disciplined in those things, generally you can see that you're going to get even better, which is nice because running is sometimes hard and it's good to know that, hey, some of that hard work would eventually pay off, right? We see this also even in things like investing in our world, right? Generally, right, the more money we put into a good investment, emphasis on a good investment, right, the higher return we can generally expect to get out of it. Again, emphasis generally speaking, that's the truth. And Paul's saying that that's also true in our generosity through giving. I think actually verse 8 is going to help us better understand this principle in verse 6. So I want to park this thought for just a second, and I want to turn to this question. How does someone sow bountifully, right? If there's this call, hey, whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully, how do we actually do that? What does that actually practically look like? I think Paul gives us the answer in verse 7. Let's look at it again together. It says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let's unpack each of these phrases here in turn, right? So each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So New Testament giving begins with our hearts. I think that's so important for us to remember that as we think about giving and generosity, we have to be reminded that God is not ultimately after our money. God ultimately doesn't need our money to sovereignly uphold the universe, to call sinners to himself in repentance. God doesn't need our money to accomplish his ultimate purposes, right? That's all that to say is that God is not ultimately after our money. God is not the IRS, if you will, the cosmic IRS. Rather, God is actually after our hearts. God is after our affection. God is after our worship. It's as David says in Psalm 51, he says that for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So as David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he recognizes the most important thing is his heart posture and not necessarily the external act of offering a sacrifice. He knows he can go through the motions of offering the sacrifice, but if his heart isn't truly repentant, it's not actually accomplishing what the sacrifice was intended to accomplish. The same is true with our giving here as well. As we think about giving, God is less concerned with the amount or the external action and more concerned with where our hearts are as we give. I think that becomes even more clear as we, you know, frankly realize just how vague that phrase really is, right? If we come to the Bible thinking, okay, how much should I give? What should my giving look like? The answer we're going to find is whatever you decide in your heart. Right? For some of us, we're like, that's not helpful, right? I don't know if anything like me, when I have questions like this, I'm like, just tell me what I need to give so that way I can just do it, right? The Bible's like, hey, whatever you decide. I'm like, that's not helpful, right? It's not specific enough for me. But the point that Paul is making here, the reason why he leaves this vague is that there's not a standard amount, if you will, for our giving in the new covenant age that we live in. There's not a New Testament canon that we need to give X percent or this many dollars a month in order to be a cheerful giver or to fulfill what God has called us to do. What we are commanded is to give what we've decided in our hearts, meaning whatever generous amount we feel God is leading and has enabled us to do, that's the amount that we want to give. Again, that's also still pretty vague, right? So again, that means the amount is going to vary from person to person. But just as a practical point, as we think about this, I know it's often common to take kind of the 10% rule from the Old Testament tithe, and personally, I think that's not a bad place to begin. That if if giving is not something you regularly do or haven't really considered very much, starting with 10% is not necessarily a bad place to begin. Now, I don't think the New Testament, we're not bound to only give 10%, we're not bound to give, at least 10%, but I think it's a helpful benchmark to begin with as we think about our own giving, right? Start with what 10% and then look at what God has entrusted to you with your finances. As you do that, pray that God would help you to be generous in that. Sometimes that's more than 10%, sometimes that's less, right? But again, the main point is not the amount that's given. The main point is our heart posture as we give. Right, Jesus illustrates this perfectly in the parable of the widow who gives the two copper coins, right? I think we just read that in Luke this past week or 2 weeks ago, right? The point wasn't the amount given, but it was the heart posture in which it was given. So whatever we decide to give, we want to decide in our hearts with a proper heart posture before we consider the amount that we're actually going to give. So again, it begins with deciding in our hearts. Paul next says that it's not reluctant, we're not to give reluctantly or under compulsion. So, right, so besides, deciding in our hearts what we're going to give, these are kind of like the only two guardrails that the New Testament gives us for giving when it comes to evaluating our hearts. Right, we're called not to give reluctantly, meaning that we, don't really want to, but we know that we should, or we know that God commands us to do it, so we better do it. Right, I think we often, at least I know this in my own heart, can give reluctantly because if I give that, then what am I going to miss out on as a result? We'll come back to that here in just a minute. But we also don't want to give under compulsion, right? We want to give because we actually want to do it and not because we're being guilt-tripped or someone's, twisting our arm to actually do it, right? That's exactly what Paul was avoiding back in verse 5, right? He wanted the Corinthians' gift to be a willing gift, not one that they were going to have to coerce or force their hand to finish up. So again, in other words, we don't want to approach our giving in the same way we approach paying our taxes, right? When it comes to paying taxes, none of us want to do that. All of us are forced to do that, and none of us feel very cheerful as we do that, right? It's not the most enjoyable thing. That's not the heart posture we want to have as we think about giving to the church and giving to the mission of God in our world. Now, for honest, we probably can feel either one or both of those things, maybe even on a regular basis, right? Maybe we do feel like, oh, I'm just giving reluctantly. I don't really want to, but I just do it. Or maybe I feel like, oh, I have to do this, so I'm just doing it. The question then is, how do we grow from that? How do we work on changing our heart posture, our mindset towards giving? I wish there was a magic wand we could wave sometimes, but I do think actually part of the key is to look back at chapter 8, verse 9. If you want to just peek back up there, I think it's good to be reminded of this, where Paul says this in chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, spiritually rich, being in the presence of God forever, yet for your sake he became poor." As Philippians says, he took on the form of a servant. He put on human nature to dwell among us so that by his poverty, you might become rich, spiritually rich. Ultimately, Jesus was not reluctant in coming to earth to save us from our sins. It wasn't something that he thought, I don't want to do this, but I probably should, so I'm going to go do it. Jesus was not under compulsion either, as if the Father, was like, hey, you better do this or I'm going to take something for you or you're going to mess everything up. No, Jesus came to earth to save sinners because he wanted to. He came to seek and save that which was lost. I think the more we reflect on that reality, that gospel truth, the more that God is going to soften our hearts as we think about giving willingly and not under compulsion. Right? As we're moved by the generosity of God in our own lives, both in salvation, in our lives, even beyond that, I think God is going to soften and draw our hearts into being cheerful givers and not giving with reluctance or compulsion. So if you feel like, hey, I really wrestle with that, I'd encourage you, write that verse down. Spend time thinking about it and asking God to transform your heart so that you would delight in giving and being generous. The last phrase of verse 7 is this, that God loves a cheerful giver. Honestly, this last little phrase, this little part here is really just icing on the cake. Right, these words are meant to encourage us as we seek to give generously. Right, these aren't meant to be read as like a threat, like, hey, God's not going to love you unless you're a cheerful giver, right? Or you better start giving in order for God to love you. Right, these are encouraging words that we can take and, you know, hang our hat on as we give generously. Ultimately, God delights in our generosity. He is pleased. He loves when we show generosity. And this, you know, being a cheerful giver kind of gives a positive definition of how we're supposed to decide in our own hearts. We want to decide cheerfully, right? We want to delight and to rejoice in our giving and in our generosity because of what God has blessed us with. So whatever that amount is, whatever we decide to give in our hearts, we ought to be cheerful about it. We ought to be convinced this is good and I'm glad that I get to do this. We ought to be satisfied, delighted in that decision that we make as we choose to give. I think it's encouragement to take heart, right? That as we give sacrificially, as we give generously, God delights in our gifts, regardless of the amount, and he blesses us as we do that. We'll talk more about that blessing here in a moment. But again, the main point of these verses that I want us to take away with is to do it really, right? To give cheerfully, to delight, to decide in our hearts to give cheerfully, not with reluctance, not under compulsion, but with great joy for what God has shown us first in the gospel and then also in our lives as well, right? In proportion to what he's entrusted to us, that's what we want to give cheerfully. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then your first step isn't to do this. It's not to give cheerfully, because in order to do this generosity, to live out this generosity, we have to first be transformed by the generosity of God that's given to us in Jesus. This isn't something we can just do on our own. This comes only after we have been transformed, but through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God has shown his generosity most clearly to us in sending his son, Jesus. Not because he had to, not because he was forced to, but because he wanted to save sinners. And that when we put our faith, when we put our trust in Jesus, we have the promise of all of the forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. And we have the hope of living with God forever. The relationship that we were created for as human beings to know God and enjoy him is ours again through faith in Jesus. So again, if you're here and you have not put your faith in Jesus, again, the first step isn't generously give. The first step is believe this gospel message. Be transformed by the generosity of God, because only then can we be enabled and empowered to live out this generosity. Only then can we actually become cheerful givers as we give to the work of God in this world. Our final point is this morning. Christians are blessed to be a blessing. Christians are blessed to be a blessing. We're called to live with integrity. We're called to give cheerfully. Ultimately, again, this kind of governing principle that Christians, we are blessed to be a blessing. Again, we're looking at kind of, especially in verse 8 here, because I think that helps kind of clarify a little bit of the principle that Paul lays out in verse 6, right? Paul tells, hey, if we sow bountifully, we can have this expectation or this general reality of being able to reap bountifully. I think there's a spiritual component to that. But I think sometimes if we think, hey, if we give generously, we're actually going to be left worse off than we were before, right? If I give to this, then I don't have that, which means I'm not going to be able to do this, and you know, you can trace out the list from there. But God, I think, gives us comfort, especially in verse 8, that this is not the case. that when we give generously, when we give cheerfully, notice what God says, what Paul says here in verse 8, that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Right? God promises that as we give cheerfully, he in general makes his grace abound to us. God loves to be gracious to his people. He delights in lavishing grace on his people, especially because he knows we need it. But why does God do that exactly? Well, here in verse 8, we see that he does this so that we would have all sufficiency in all things at all times. God here promises to provide what we need, the means that we need, in order to continue in our cheerful giving at all times. Ultimately, what a great reminder, great encouragement it is that God's resources are not bound by our circumstances. So whether things are going well in our lives or not, God is able to provide what we need so that we can continue in our cheerful giving. George Guthrie puts it well, saying that whatever comes, God has the ability to provide. But again, lest we think this is some guarantee or promise for financial, material prosperity in this life, notice how Paul concludes verse 8. He gives, again, the purpose for why this is all happening. He's like, so that we can abound in all these things, that you may abound in every good work. That's the end goal of God's provision in our lives. The purpose of God giving us all sufficiency in all things at all times is so that we can abound in every good work, right? I.e., meaning living a life of faithfulness that and obedience that God has called us to. And that includes things like giving cheerfully. God will supply what we need so that we can continue in our generosity, again, regardless of the amount that we give, whether we have little to give or much to give. Again, having all sufficiency in this doesn't mean we're going to have enormous wealth or that we're going to be able to afford everything we've always ever wanted, but God's going to give us exactly what we need to abound in whatever good work God is calling us to do. God is going to be generous towards us. He's going to bless our generosity so that we can continue in being generous and cheerful givers in this life. God will supply us with what we need to live as he calls us to live. So let's conclude with this. What is God's blessing intended to do in our lives? We see in verse 8, his provision is providing our reward for generosity is so that we would abound in every good work, living in faithfulness and obedience to how God has called us to live. In other words, God doesn't bless us so that we can, you know, live a life of self-indulgence, right? Spending all of our time, all of our money, all of our resources just on ourselves. But he does this so that we would be a blessing and that we would continue in generosity towards others. Like Abraham, we are blessed to be a blessing. And all this, God promises to bless us so that we can continue to be generous and that we can continue to live in obedience. Therefore, we don't aim to be generous or aim to be a cheerful giver because we're hanging our hat that God's going to give us the lavish life we've always wanted, that we're going to have all the houses, all the boats, the cars, all the financial security we could have ever hoped for. That's not what God's promising here. But we continue to be generous. We continue to delight in our giving because we know God loves a cheerful giver, and God's going to provide what we need to be able to continue in every good work that he calls us to. Ultimately, God, as we sow generosity and reap that bountifully, God's design in that is so that we would live faithfully for him and continue to seek to be generous towards others. So as we just wrap up with this, I think it's just good for us to remind ourselves that, again, nothing that we have is ultimately ours. It's God's that he has given to us to steward and to entrust. And he's given these things to us so that we would abound in every good work, that we would make disciples, that we would care for those around us, that we'd be generous towards one another. So as we even reflect on our own hearts, let us be reminded of that and be encouraged to live generously as God has blessed us to do. Let's pray. Father, we're just grateful for this reminder of generosity. We know we can't be generous until we recognize the generosity that you have shown us. So we're grateful for the great generosity of the gospel that you have shown us, God, in forgiving us of all our sins, bringing us back into right relationship with you, and then freeing us, therefore, not to pursue this life with the love of money or accumulation or all these things, but to pursue in this life faithfulness to you and generosity towards those around us. Pray that you would help us to become a church of cheerful givers, Lord, that we would delight in giving into the work that you've called us to, Lord, and that we'd find great joy in being generous, trusting that you will provide what we need to be generous in all situations at all times. So we're grateful that you don't just leave us on a limb. We're grateful that you're the one that empowers these things. I pray that that would become infectious towards those around us, that ultimately we would use our generosity to point to the generous God that we serve. So help us to that end, O Lord. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.